How do you suppose that the preaching and teaching and observance of the church has changed since those first days in Jerusalem? You know, we've got a glimpse in the book of Acts of several of the early sermons. And those sermons, the ones delivered to a Jewish audience, an audience that had been taught the ways of God and had been taught to expect a Messiah, it was very short and sweet and simple. Jesus is the Messiah. It didn't involve a lot of other things, but the message was, hey, people, here is the one who God said was going to come. We'll worship him. Very simple message. And it was a message that pulled no punches. It was a message that said, you've displeased God and judgment's coming, but there's safety in the Messiah. You've displeased God, but there is a way to draw near to God again, and that is through his Messiah. And his Messiah is Yeshua. His Messiah is Jesus. As Jesus himself taught, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the door, he is the gate. The only way to get to the Father, not many ways. You see, that was the message of the earliest preaching of the church, which was delivered largely to Jews who expected a Messiah. We shift a little later into Acts and we see Peter and Paul as they begin to minister to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to people who had no knowledge of the Old Testament truths, who had no knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had no expectation of Messiah. The preaching changed just a little bit because there was an explanation up front. God had expectations on mankind, and mankind fell short, and mankind sinned, and you're all guilty, and you need to come to this provision, this sacrifice, this suffering servant that was offered for you. It was a message tailored to the audience. You see, the twofold message of these early sermons of the Christian church was those of you who were expecting a Messiah, this is it. We've been reading the book of Matthew. Matthew is a Jewish writer writing to a Jewish audience to prove to them in infallible terms that Jesus is the one who was to come. That's the message of the book of Matthew. Mark and Luke have different target audiences. One's looking at the Greeks and one's looking at the Romans. And it's a very different way of presenting it, but it's the same message. Well, as time passed, people began to build traditions and interpret scriptures and interpret various things, and they began to tailor how the gospel message was presented to their unique time and place, to the understanding of their audience, and that wasn't necessarily a bad thing until something happened that tripped them up. The moment that man's interpretation of what God said and what God did begins to diverge from the truth and the center of the message that is recorded for us, error begins to creep in. And error, when it creeps in, is kind of like a mold infection. You know, when you get mold in your house, it doesn't stay where it is. It wants to spread. Kind of like this virus that we're all fighting with these days. It didn't stay in Wuhan. It spread. And the moment that error creeps into the church, it spreads that same way. It's like a disease or a cancer, and it just eats up everything around it. The error that began to creep in our modern era is insidious. It slips in, and it sounds good. It is an error of humanism. You see, those early messages had one thing in common. God was primary, and you need to adjust yourself to God. And it didn't worry, that early message didn't worry about particular doctrines or what have you. The idea was that if you draw near to where God is, the closer you get to Him and the more you're exposed to Him, then you're going to work out your own errors by being exposed to God. When you draw near to God, you're going to want to be like Him. You're going to want to please Him. You're not going to want to please yourself. You're going to want to please God. And you will find pleasure in pleasing God You know, it's a process. It may start out to say, well, I really want to do that, but God says I shouldn't do that, and it makes me uncomfortable, and I don't like it. But the more you're close to God, and the more that thing that you were lusting after is separated from you, you'll begin to find pleasure not in that old thing, but you'll find pleasure in being in the presence of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and after a lengthy passage talking about immorality, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he says this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We've all bought something in our lives, right? Everybody bought something. When you buy something, who owns it? The person that bought it. So if something is purchased, it becomes the property of the owner, and it is dealt with in a way that pleases the owner, right? My stuff, I decide what I do with my stuff. What a price was paid for you, and would have been paid for you individually were you the only one that needed it. What a price God paid. He paid the blood of Jesus. He paid that suffering that he did leading up to his time on the cross. He paid that suffering that he endured on the cross. He paid the price of his blood dripping out onto the ground. He paid the price of dying and going to the lower places. Glory be to God, he didn't stay there. See, because he had nothing that they could hang on him. And as we sing on Easter, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. But you see, he paid that for Janet, for Ray, for Edna. He paid it for each one of us. And therefore, we are not our own. That says, in the days of servitude, when one became a servant to a master, it was not the servant's will that was to be done, it was the master's will to be done. It wasn't, hey, I'm going to take the day off. It's, master, what will you have me do today? The first hearers of the gospel message understood that, and they yielded themselves to whatever God said, and it was good enough for them just to be in his presence, just to be, not looking for favors, not looking for bounty. But you see, even in the early days, there was misunderstanding. We go to Acts, first chapter, and there's a misunderstanding that happens so very early in church history. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, as it said, being assembled together with them, this is the resurrected Jesus, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, that's what they wanted. That's what their limited understanding said. Lord, will you jump right to the end of the book right now and restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they started to impose in this, of course, you know, this is prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit. We've got to give them, you know, credit where credit's due there. They were operating in human understanding. Lord, you're going to do what we want now. I see this great victory you've got. Are you going to give us what we want? We want the kingdom restored to Israel. And, of course, Jesus responds to them. He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons. He said, but when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you'll be witnesses to me. Okay. He turns it around. It's not about what they want. What they wanted was the glory of the kingdom restored to Israel. They wanted their autonomy. They wanted the Romans to go back across the ocean and leave them alone. They expressed their desire, and Jesus said, no. You don't understand. That's not this time. While Jesus was yet walking and ministering, in John chapter 6, there's a following this example where Jesus was on this side of the water today, and he didn't leave with everybody else, but in the morning comes and he's gone, and the crowd follows him. The people get up that next morning and they see Jesus isn't here. Now, the night before, Jesus had been ministering to everybody, and they ate the loaves and the fishes, and now they're sitting there looking, saying, well, where's Jesus? And they find out Jesus is gone. So, in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Why were they following Jesus? Jesus cut to the heart. So what can, you know, they were following Jesus because he could do things for them. He could feed them. He could heal them. He could do all sorts of things. They were following Jesus not because of who he was, but because of what he could do. Put you in mind of Arabian Nights, where the genie, you know, could grant your three wishes. You know, hey, make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. What can you do for me, Jesus? You see, this misunderstanding is in human nature. It's something that we all do, that we all fall prey to, is this idea that Jesus is what I've referred to lately as Amazon.God. Here's my list, Lord. Can I get next day delivery and free shipping? And modern Christianity has moved so far in that direction that it's considered mainstream. There was a time in the history of the Christian church where people would become converted to Christianity and they would say, What can I do for you, Lord? In modern America and in the Western church, it's increasingly, hey, if you come to Jesus, he can do this and this. Anybody ever watch those late night infomercials? But wait, there's more. If you pay another shipping and handling, we'll double the offer. A small processing fee. And you get free vacuum bags for life. You just pay shipping and handling. You see, what do those things do? They bait you. They try to guess, and they do so very accurately. What do you want? What do I want? I want extras. I want more. I want a discount. Let me think I'm getting something good. And that kind of merchandising, ladies and gentlemen, has crept into the modern Western church. What can Jesus do for you? What happened to God is holy and he judges sin and there is sin in the world, and if you haven't come to Jesus as Savior, you're living in sin and therefore you're going to go to hell. You need to come to Jesus because God's right and you're wrong. What happened to that kind of preaching? It's not popular anymore. Some churches try to legislate morality and say, you know, Jesus, God will be good to you if you follow these rules. Well, that's not the gospel message either. The gospel message is purely and simply this: come to know Jesus and he'll work out the details with you. I don't care what kind of shirt you want to wear. I don't care whether you fix your hair or put makeup on. I don't care that you are struggling with an issue. Well, I care that you're struggling with it, but I want to guide you and help you to get through that issue. I don't want you to fix it on the outside and then come to me. Come to me and I'll help you get through your issue. Come to me and I'll help you get through your hurt. I'll help you get through your pain. You don't have to straighten yourself up. In fact, you can't straighten yourself up. Come to Jesus. It's not about, well, to paraphrase an American president from just about 60 years ago, ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God. That used to be and should be the heart of biblical Christianity. Are we seeking his hand? Or are we seeking his face? Are we seeking what he can do for us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. What's the kingdom? The kingdom is the place where God's rules reign, where God is the sovereign, where God is in control, because the subjects of the kingdom have yielded their will to God's will. That's the church, as it should be. But the church, as it too often is, can I, will you, give me? I'll follow you, God, if you fix this problem for me. I'll follow you, God, if you do this, if you do that. That's not biblical, is it? I don't see that anywhere. That sounds like manipulation to me, and manipulation is like witchcraft, and witchcraft is a sin. There's no negotiating. It's God's way. We yield to the sovereign authority and sovereign love of God and let him fix us. It's not about your performance. Yes, you should strive to be holy because he is holy. But if you stub your toe and fall in the mud hole, get up and let him pick you up and fix you. Let him give you a Holy Ghost shower and wash the mud off. Enlightened people, enlightened people, those who tend to be on what we call the left politically very often, that philosophy has crept into the church. There's a philosophy called humanism. And humanism, let me give you their definition from a humanism website. This is from the Humanist magazine. This is their definition. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism or other supernatural beliefs, that is no God, people, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives, of the maximization of individual liberty and the opportunity consonant with social and planetary responsibility. There's your environmentalism. I'm going to jump down a page here, a little bit here, a line or two. Free of supernaturalism, it recognizes human beings as part of nature and holds that values, be they religious, ethical, social, or political, have their source in human experience and culture. Humanism thus derives the goals of life from human need and interest rather than from theological or ideological abstractions. Throw your Bibles away. And asserts that humanity must take responsibility for its own destiny. Children, that's about as anti-God and self-centered as you can possibly get. That particular website has a whole list of other people's quotes about what humanism is, and they almost all say that there is some, you know, the idea that there's some supposition that there might be a supernatural God or gods is hooey. It focuses on what man wants and on what man likes. It says that there is no such thing as the wisdom of a supernatural deity, and that the primary driving force is reason and understanding and logic, and the human mind is the ultimate epitome of all. It doesn't take a deep search to understand that society around us is moving in that direction. But what's more concerning is when the church gets off and centers on what man wants and what man desires and man's understanding. Don't care what the Bible said, it's out of date. Don't care what God says. He obviously wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise and happy. So if we want to commit this perversion or that perversion or permit this or deny that or center everything on what God can do for us instead of what we can do for God, that's only reasonable and logical. Wait a minute, didn't I just read that? Reasonable, logical? Isn't that part of the very definition of humanism? And humanism is, by its nature, anti-God. It denies the very existence of a God, regardless of who he or she might be. At any time the church becomes self-centered, the people who are supposed to be following Jesus are focused not on Jesus, but focused on what he might possibly do for them. It's a de facto humanism. It's its own religion. It's not Christianity. It's selfish. It's arrogant. And it's what the psalmist described in Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. Fool, from the Hebrew, Nabal, speaks to someone who is stupid, wicked, impious, or vile. And the psalmist says the person with that attitude has said in his heart, it's lob. It translates as feelings, will, intellect, the center of one's being, you know, being something that is heartfelt, that you're sold out to, that you truly believe. So the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. When you say something in your heart, it doesn't necessarily equate to saying it out of your mouth. When you say something with your heart, it may be portrayed in your words, but it may also be portrayed in your actions and your attitudes, by what you believe to be true, by your worldview. How do you see life? What's important? What's not important? Is it about me giving to you, or is it about you giving to me? All of these things reflect what your core philosophies of life are. And the psalmist here is talking about a person who in the core of their being has said, there's no God. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what God says. I can reinterpret. You know, I can use these words over here, and I can reinterpret them to suit my needs and wants and desires. and I can manipulate people with them, and I can get what I want. Sadly, that describes many who sit in church pews this morning. They're corrupt. Corrupt. Shekath means to decay, to ruin, to corrupt, to destroy, to spoil, or to lay waste to. Boy, that's a miserable life, isn't it? If these people are described by Shekath, it says they're rotten, they're ruined, they're spoiled, they're going down to waste and ruin. And they've done abominable iniquity. Abominable, by the way, in Hebrew means abominable. Iniquity, eval, morally evil, perverse, unjust, wicked. Peggy, your nurse, if a doctor does a medical procedure with a dirty scalpel, what have they done? They've introduced germs and bacteria. Whatever that scalpel's been exposed to is now inpatient. That's what happens here. When this attitude invades, it puts a seed of corruption into the midst of your life or the life of your congregation or wherever else. And unless measures are taken to destroy that infection, it spreads and does damage, and spreads and does damage. In this secular humanist world that we live in, that infection has been introduced into the church by well-meaning people who say, well, it's, you know, everybody has the right to be happy. Everybody has the right to do what they want to do. Everybody has the right to, and we shouldn't judge them. Well, all of those things, to a measure, are true. However, there's a different standard. Their interpretation of that says that, well, we just ought to go with the flow and let whatever, you know, poison come in that wants to come in, and we ought to normalize it, and we ought to approve it, and we ought to have affirmation ceremonies to say it's okay, and we ought to do all these things that sucks up to the world and pushes away God. You see, God, you don't have to perform to please God, but when you do perform well, it does please God, and it brings blessing into your life. Our relationship with God is based on what we did with Jesus. Did we accept Jesus? Did we bring Him into our lives, and do we try to follow Him? Is it our heart's desire to go after Jesus? Or is it our heart's desire to have Jesus serve us? And so much of the modern church has gone that way. Jesus accepts you where you are. He wants you to live in a holy fashion. We can't dismiss what the New Testament says. He desires you to be holy because He's holy. He desires you to live a moral life and to stay away from things that will harm you. But by the same token, who are we to judge our neighbor? It's a big enough job for John to judge John. And there are days that I would like to be judge, jury, and executioner of John. And there are other days I want to give him an attaboy. But you know what? That's between me and God. Just like your individual life's between you and God. We want to please God because exposing ourselves in His presence draws us near to Him, and we don't want to displease Him, and we see the destructive nature of our own problems. You see, we try not because someone else will judge us, but because we want to be in good standing and have good relationship with Christ. We try to expose our effort or expend our effort to try to be in conformance with what He desires. We don't judge other people for it. But by the same token, I can't determine what someone else... I can't make somebody not be a secular humanist. I can tell them why I believe it's wrong. I can show them a better way, but at the end of the day, it's their decision. They have a free will. They can choose to go whatever direction they want to go. But you know what I can choose? I can choose for myself not to be one. I can exercise the biblical mandate to love and respect other people, but I don't have to accept into my life or into my close association their perversion. It's hard to put a ribbon around what I'm trying to say here. But I guess what it is, it comes down to this simple truth. God does not exist to serve man. Man exists to love and serve God. And if I believe that, then my will and my desire must be secondary to His will and His desire. And if I am confronted with an issue that says, well, God's standard is this, but I really want that, God's not going to change. The standard is not going to change. The truth is not going to change. I don't care how many centuries pass, and I don't care how enlightened human beings become, and how much their logic and reason expands. The truth is the truth, and anything that's not the truth is a lie. So it is not for God to adapt to me, it's for me to adapt to God. And if I love Him, and if I follow Him, and if I expose myself into His presence, then gradually my want-tos are going to change, and I'll be willing to release my lie and embrace His truth. And as the church, as the assembly of the saints, as the assembly of those people who should be loving God and putting God first and adapting our wants and desires and needs to what He says is the truth, we can't endorse the lies. We can't endorse a pseudo-fake Christianity that's all about man and not about God. God is God or God is not God. One or the other. The two can't mix. You can't serve yourself while you're serving God. Now, the Bible's also pretty clear. He will take care of you. He says that, you know, consider the lilies of the field Jesus talked about, right? God takes care of them. God will take care of you. But at the same time, we cannot afford as the church to endorse selfishness when the very call to Christianity is selflessness. Jesus had every right to stand up and say, no, not going to do it. But you see, He gave of Himself for me. How dare I lift me above Him, what I want above what His truth says. And I honestly believe that there will be a judgment among the modern church for endorsing humanism above the truth of God. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look at ourselves, and we need to look at God's truth. And we need to ask ourselves, are we more concerned with our comfort and our wants and our desires, or is it enough to be in the presence of God? Or maybe we're not sure what it's like to be in the presence of God. If that's the case, we desperately need to experience His presence. Because if you've never been there, you don't know what it's like, and you don't know how satisfying just being in the presence of God can be. If it's been a long time since you have experienced the tangible presence of God, it's easy to forget how good it was, and other things can get in the way. Church, what's the desire of your heart? Was the desire of your heart what those last couple of songs that Shane led us in this morning says? I want to be in your presence. Is that the only thing I want? Or is your desire set elsewhere? Is it something outside? Is it enough to know God and to be in His holy presence? What our heart cry needs to be. Our heart cry needs to be, I want to be in your presence. As we truly experience the presence of God, as the other old song said, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We need to turn our eyes on Jesus. We need to put the other stuff behind us. We need to leave our judgmentalism behind. We need to concentrate on our personal relationship. If you need to repair your relationship with the Lord this morning, the altars are open. If you don't feel you need me to pray with you or need any of our other team to pray with you, then that's okay. Just do business with God. If there's something that you need personal prayer for, come forward. We'll lay hands on you and pray with you. We just need to get our priorities right, church. We need to be an example to others around us. It's not about our experience. It's about us experiencing Jesus. And when too many things get in the way, and when it gets cluttered, then we miss that true experience. It's like going to a family reunion and there's this relative that you haven't seen in a long time and you just want to be with them. But there's too much activity going on. Somebody wants to play a game and somebody wants to watch the ball game on TV and somebody is all worried about fixing dinner and then cleaning up after dinner. And you never get to just sit on the couch with old Aunt Sally and visit. Just be in their presence. Life does that to us. These last 2 years have been hell on earth. People have been separated from each other. They've been separated from their church. They've been separated from their God. And we're just in a survival mode. And we just need to sit on the couch with Jesus for a while and just be in his presence. If you need prayer or if you need to come to the altar, come now.